For those of you who are here this morning for the first time, or some of you have been away and you're wanting to get caught up, we've been talking about the image of God in man. What does it mean for us to be created in the image of God? That's where the Bible starts, doesn't it? Right off the bat, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, "Let us make man in our image," and male and female, he created them both in his image. So that's an incredible beginning point in the Bible. We're leaving this door open because people were saying it was cool in here, so we're hoping some warm air kind of wafts through here. So we want to continue on that today. And thought I'd begin by reminding you that on October 31st of this year, we will reach the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Been 500 years. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. His purpose for doing that was with the intent of calling for a debate on the need for reforms within the Catholic Church. Well, debates occurred, but not in the way that Luther thought they would, and it wasn't long until he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, who did not see the contributions that he was making as having validity at all. And so they put him out of the church, they burned his books, and they told people who read them that they would be subject to prosecution as well. But Luther was not the only one. For 150 years, starting with people like Tyndale, William Tyndale, and others, they had begun questioning things that were going on in the organized church. And so others, many others, joined Luther in their protests. If you were to summarize the main issues that concerned Luther and the others who followed him, you can name about four or five. I'm just going to name like the four top ones this morning. First was the matter of salvation. Was salvation, did man find atonement with God and satisfaction with God by faith alone? Or was it by faith plus works? Luther came to believe it was by faith alone. The Catholic Church said one must merit the merit of Christ. Yeah, Christ died for you. He died to save you from your sins. But you must merit that which added works to what he had already done on the cross. The Reformers did not agree with that. The second was the matter of authority. Was it in the church or in the Bible? The Catholics maintained that it was in the church. Luther said ultimate authority lies in God's revelation to man, the Word of God, the Bible, and that it must be studied, it must be translated into the language of the people so they can go to the Bible and learn for themselves the truth of God. And so Luther and others spent a great deal of time translating the Bible into the language of the people. A third theme that developed in Luther's teaching, which was a major departure from Catholic theology, was the priesthood of all believers. For years, there had been a two-tier system. There were the priests, and then there was the laity. The priests were called the holy people, and the laity were called the profane. And those were actually terms that were used in the church. And so this whole priesthood system was necessary for the layman to go through in order to achieve and maintain salvation. There was confession, there was merit that had to be done, and all of these kinds of things. Luther disagreed with that. He said, no, each of us is a priest of God, and we have the right of access through Jesus Christ alone. We don't have to go through the Pope, we don't have to go through priests, we don't have to go through Mary or any other saint. We have direct access to God. Then, and this relates to what we've been talking about, a fourth major theme was the area of what we call vocation or calling. That it's not only the priests that have a calling, all of us in God's family have a calling, and all of us are priests alike. It was the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And you may remember Luther making statements like, "The cobbler who cobbles well does as much for the kingdom of God as the man who stands in the pulpit and preaches the word of God. The housewife who executes her duties faithfully does as much for the kingdom. The artist, the businessman," and all across the board, and people began to have a new sense of awareness that each of them had a calling and were employed in the kingdom of God on earth until the day it comes in perfection. What a grand theme that was. The other most prominent reformer of that time was John Calvin, leader of the movement in Geneva, Switzerland. In fact, Luther and Calvin are often called the bookends of the Reformation. They stand holding everything else together. And generally, it can be said that Luther provided the dominant spirit and Calvin the lasting theological underpinnings through his writings. I'm always cautious to bring up Calvin because I think a lot of people, when they hear that name, think of rigidness, and they think of his five points of Calvinism, and that's all he's ever known for. I doubt if he were here today, he would even recognize some of the interpretations that we have for him. But he turned out to be an incredible reformer. And one of John Calvin's greatest contributions was his writing of a set of works that came to be known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion, or more commonly known as Calvin's Institutes. A work that continues to influence and is found in libraries of serious Christian students and scholars everywhere. In book one of his Institutes, Calvin writes of why this subject of the image of God is paramount if we are to understand who we are and what our purpose on earth is meant to be. He had five main points, and is, in my opinion, one of the best summaries I've seen on this subject. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? How do we know what the image of God is? How do we live out the image of God? How do we do this? Well, here is five main points. First, he says, the image of God is universal within the human race. Every man, woman, boy, girl is created in the image of God. And all of us, whether we are aware of it or not, are acting out this image as we think, as we make decisions, as we design, as we create, as we work. We may not even believe God exists, but we are living out the image in which we are made. And no matter how sinful or corrupted a man or woman might be, he is made in the image of God. So that's really important for us to realize that every person we come in contact is somebody created in the image of God. And as I've repeatedly said, there are no little people. Everybody has incredible value because of this image in which they are created. Second, said Calvin, the image of God was not lost as a result of the fall. It was not lost. Here's Calvin in his own words, and then I add a little paraphrase at the end because it's too hard to use his words. So here's what Calvin says. Therefore, as the image of God constitutes the entire excellence of human nature, as it shone in Adam before the fall. I got to stop right there. The whole excellence of human nature is found that we are created in the image of God. An astounding thing. As it is shown in Adam before the fall, it has been blurred, obscured, darkened and tainted with impurity and at times imperceptible. There are people who look like they could in no way be created in the image of God because of their behavior. But it still remains. It is still there. It's an inescapable part of who we are. Third, and I consider this to be a really insightful and important point, the image of God in man should be thought of as substantively and functionally definitive. Think about that a little bit. Some of these words we're not used to using. Otherwise, what this means is this image is defined both who we are in our essence, that's substantively, right? And internally and externally by what we do in the world. Otherwise, he's saying, we're made in the image of God. It's inescapable. That's the substance. But it's given further definition in what we do. To think only about what it means to be created in the image of God, to theorize on what the image of God means, to talk about it all day long, well, it means to be a thinking person, have intellect, have will, have memory, have conscience, be created in original righteousness. Yeah, those are all helpful to us, and we can talk about it. But just talking about it leaves us underdeveloped as human beings. Even confused, probably, on what the image of God is, because we haven't found the ways of enacting it, of doing it. And he says, when we begin to do it, it gets reinforced what we are internally. And the way we do it is by doing the things God told Adam and Eve to do in the garden and has since has told us to do in further revelation. To ignore the commands of God, such as show hospitality, robs us of discovering the image of God. Because it's internal, but it's also reinforced externally in the things that we do. So as I said, we can sit all day and talk about the image, but it's when we begin to do the things that God has told us to do that it starts getting defined practically in our everyday life. You got that? Does that make sense? We'll come back and talk about it a little bit more. The two go together. And I've forever talked to people about what does the image of God mean? And we talk and we talk and we talk. But we can only talk so far, and then it has to be brought into action by doing the things that God has told us to do. It is, Calvin said, it is internally the good of the body and soul, and externally the natural action or outcome of this goodness. Got to think about that, right? It's incredible the way we are made. It is internally the good of the body and soul. You remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about we're not a person made up of two parts. We are two parts united together in union that make us human beings. And both of those have to be understood and nurtured. Fourth, the image of God refers to those elements in the makeup of humans which enable the fulfillment of their destiny. The Greek word is telos. It means aim, goal, or purpose. The image of God refers to those elements in the makeup of humans which enable the fulfillment of their destiny. Otherwise, God designed us in a certain way in order to work in a variety of ways for our complete fulfillment. A lot of things are going to happen to lead us on our way. One of the authors that I've really enjoyed is an Italian scholar named Anton Pegas, P-E-G-I-S. And he talks about the image of God in man. And he says one of the things that's important to understand in this is each of us in his is on, excuse me, each of us is on his or her own personal journey to two things, maturity and eternity. Each of us is on a personal journey to maturity, which begins now, the moment you're born. your journey towards maturity begins. Included in that, and the maximum fulfillment of it, is eternity and what each of us will be when we get to heaven. It's really interesting to think about, and one of the things that Anton Pegas talks about in here is that's why God made us beings of history. We're space-time people on a journey. And because we're created in the image of God, we're to discover that image, and as we discover it, enact it in our actions in the world. Now, if all this sounds way too philosophical and deep and hard to understand, I'm glad you're taking notes on it. And I think what I'll do when I'm done today is send some of these quotes to you and this outline again, but don't stop taking notes today, okay? Fifth, he says, and this is in just an unbelievable insight. Fifth, the new man, the Christian, is being renewed, restored, according to the image of the one who created him, the way God made us in the beginning. What is he trying to make us into? What he made us into in the beginning. It's back to creation. It's back to Adam and Eve. That's why this creation mandate is so important. Now, Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul knew this because look at what he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Can you see up here? You, Christians, have put on the new self. Literally, it's the new human or the new man. In receiving Christ, you put on the new man. My Bible says the new self, and I've never liked that word self. Mainly because it's so individualistic sounding. And we live in a world of self and selfism. It's okay. I mean, don't throw your Bible away because it has the word self in there. I think the King James says old man, new man. The word is anthropos. It means human. You put on the new human. You're not the one you used to be before. Notice the definition of this new human, this new person, who is being renewed to a true knowledge of what? Of himself, according to the image of the one who created him. What is God doing? Taking you right back to Genesis 1 and 2. He's recreating the whole thing. He's going to make it all new. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And our bodies are going to be really important for that journey. And in it all, we're being restored to what he meant us to be in the first place. In Ephesians 4:24, he says, you put on the new self, the new human, anthropos, which in the likeness or image of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Here's the truth about you. God is restoring your image. He's bringing you back to that. It's in according to the image or likeness of the one who made you. Just exactly what he was doing with Adam and Eve. I like 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. You can read it later, but it's a great commentary on what I'm talking about here, where Paul writes, and he says, in the old man, Adam, we all died. In the new man, Jesus, we're all being made alive. There are two humanities. There's the old humanity in Adam, and there's the new humanity in Christ, which is being restored to the likeness of him who created him in his image. Fantastic stuff that's going on inside of you as you're being restored to the image of God. Does this make sense? Are you getting it? It's hard to think about some of these things because we're not often good at thinking this way. We use other kinds of terminology. But I just go back and say, this is why understanding Genesis 1 and 2 is so extremely valuable to us. Now, what does that do for us? Once we understand that we are created in the image of God to serve Him in certain ways in the world, it changes us, the way we look at life, the way we look at our daily activities, and it changes the world around us because we're doing the things that God wanted us to do. One of the earlier countries to embrace the Protestant Reformation as it spread was the Netherlands. Many? The Dutch people. And one of its native sons, influenced by Calvin, was Abraham Kuyper. He was born on October 29, 1837, and he died November 8, 1920. So he lived a good long time. If you don't know him, you should know something about him, and maybe I can help you a little bit with that this morning. Did he do anything with his life? Did he accomplish anything? He was a Dutch journalist, a statesman, one of the founders of the Free University of Amsterdam, a founder of several Reformed churches in his country, and he served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He was a Christian, and he had been gripped by Calvin's explanation of the creation mandates, what God had commanded in creation. Well, one of Kuyper's more influential works is titled Lectures on Calvinism. And we've got a quote from that here. Calvin called Christendom back to the order of creation. Back to the order of creation. Replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over everything that lives upon it. Christian life as a pilgrimage was not changed, but the Calvinist became a pilgrim who, while on his way to our eternal home, had yet to perform on earth an important task. The cosmos, in all the wealth of the kingdom of nature, was spread out before, under, and above man. This entire limitless field had to be worked. I love that term there. This entire limitless field. What was Adam doing in the garden? He was a farmer. He had fields. He took care of it. And many who lived after him for many years were farmers, workers of the earth. So he says, this entire limitless field is laid out before us. It has to be worked. To this, the Christian consecrated himself with enthusiasm and energy. For the earth, with all that is in it, had, according to life, according to God's will, to be subjected to and cared for by man. And then this wonderful phrase, this newborn national life awakened new needs. Otherwise, he says, until we, this was pointed out to us, till we saw this, we were even ignoring needs that were there. Is that not the way truth is? You're going along la 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 in life, just blissful, and then you learn a new truth that God impresses upon you, or something you learn from science, and you say, I didn't see that before, and now you say, I have a new responsibility that I did not know that I had before. This newborn national life awakened new needs. In order to subdue the earth, a knowledge of the earth was indispensable. Knowledge of its oceans, of its nature, of the attributes of nature. And so it came to pass that the people itself, who had until now refrained from encouraging science, by a new and sparkling energy, suddenly called it into action, spurring it on to a new sense of liberty, hitherto entirely unknown. Thus flourished in those days in my native country agriculture and industry, commerce and navigation as never before. And if you go back and study the history of the Netherlands from the 1600s on forward, products of the Reformation thought through Calvin, they were an aggressive group of people fulfilling what they perceived to be a response to the fact that they were commissioned to be caretakers of the earth which God has put us. What this means, as Kuyper indicated, is to engage the world at many levels. When I do this, the image in which I am made comes to life because I'm now engaging in the very things that God has asked of me. These ideas are born out of Genesis 1 and 2 in what we refer to as the creation mandate. Now, there are a lot of words used in Genesis 1 and 2 to help us understand the fulfillment of the creation mandate. And you'll notice they're all verbs. I'll show you a list in a minute. They're all verbs. It's not about sitting and contemplating what the image of God is within you. It's about action. It's fulfilling the mandate that is given to us. Calvin says in these words, these individual words, here God gives us the seeds to culture building and the fulfillment of human life. So here's the list. Rule, have dominion, subdue, tend, nurture, dress it, keep it, cultivate it, define it, cleave in the relationship between Adam and Eve. He was also to cleave to the land that God had given him. And multiply and fill up the earth. And that word, that Hebrew word for fill, also means to complete or bring to maturity. To bring something to its fullness. The word is also used of God's ability to finish a work that he began. What did he do? Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. He gave us all the raw material. And then it goes through, says in the second verse, God went to work and he gave meaning and fulfillment and form to it like it didn't have in the beginning. Now it is given to Adam and Eve to complete the work they have been given to do on earth. Let me just touch on a few of these words and their meaning, and I'll try to wrap this up for this morning. Rule, have dominion, subdue. Key words in Genesis. And again, they're verbs, they're action words. Often when we use these words, we think of someone who is abusive, I think, in their positions, especially, I think, in the time in which we are living and the authoritarianism that we see and those kinds of things. I often picture this modern age as being like wrestlers in a ring. And one is, his goal is to get a good grip on the one he's wrestling and just slam him to the floor. And then he can say, I subdued him, I had dominion, I ruled over him. But the way these words are used in Genesis 1 and 2 give a different kind of meaning to position, to authority, to what it means to have dominion. The words rule and dominion are the same Hebrew word. Both of them come from the same Hebrew word. In the King James translation, I think it's dominion. In my New American Standard Version, it says rule. So it's just the same word that's used, translated different ways in these two chapters. There are two primary meanings within this Hebrew word. Two primary meanings. First means to tread or walk about. Just walk about, surveying and looking at things. To observe and process mentally what needs to be given attention and how it is to be done. This is an activity that Judy engages me in about every year about this time. In fact, we did it yesterday. She says, come on, Tom, I want to go show you something. So we walked out to the hill behind our house, and where we live, Little Eagle Creek runs across the back, and there's this hill that goes down. Pretty steep, isn't it, Cruz? Mason, maybe you were over there too. And it's harder to get up and down than you think when you look at it. A lot of work to be done on that hill. But little saplings grow down along the creek and other things grow down there. And in order to maintain a view of that and enjoy it in the way we like to, we have to go down and clean all that out. And so Judy said, now what day next week do you think maybe you would be available to do that? So. And then we looked to see which day was going to be without rain and so on. So that's what the word means. Walk around, take a look, what needs to be attended to. And then after we left the hill, we walked around the house and through the yard, and Judy commented on a few other things that have got to be attended to. Second part of the word dominion or rule means to scrape out or to clean, to dig or to bring order to something. And I don't think people think about this, but when God created Eden, He created a fertile place. Things were going to grow. Flowers were going to bloom. Trees were going to bear fruit. All kinds of things were going to be happening, and it had to be cared for. It had to be tended, or just get out of control. So he had to do paths through there. If he wanted to have a place to sit with his future wife, he had to make a clearing and put a little bench there. If he wanted to have space along the river that ran through there, he had to take care of that. So he had all these responsibilities. And though in a perfect state, prior to the fall, the Garden of Eden would grow and flourish and get out of control, actually, unless it was cared for. And so even in this perfect environment, God is saying to Adam, Adam, you're made in my image. I've equipped you to do everything you need to bring beauty and goodness and order to the earth. But you have to do it. You have to take action. So here are those created in his image being shown what they are to do. After treading, the walking about and surveying, the work begins. I just want to say here, this was done by Adam with pleasure. Work was not a cumbersome thing. It was given before the fall with purpose and pleasure connected to it. It's not until after the fall, we talk about thorns and thistles and working by the sweat of our brow, that it's perceived as a curse. But in the beginning, work is given to us as a good thing. And it's really one of the first commandments in Genesis, is we're to be people who work and will find fulfillment, but we will be living out the image of God because we are working. So Adam's going to get in the dirt, and he's going to cultivate, and he's going to dig, and he's going to scrape to produce by the works of his hands a beautiful garden. I enjoy the King James translation of 2:15, and the Lord God put Adam into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. That's what it says. He put him there to dress it and keep it. Well, if it was in a perfect condition, why did it need to be dressed and kept? The Hebrew word for rule and dominion also carries the idea of social order. Social order. Not only will Adam bring order to the earth through his care, he will be called upon to nurture a relationship and form a family. In fact, maybe learning how to work the soil was an object lesson that prepared him for knowing how to work relationships. In Genesis 2:24, God says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." The emphasis in the word cleave is devotion. But it is a certain kind of devotion. And you know, we all go to weddings and we hear the preacher say, "Will you be devoted to this woman? Will you be devoted to this man?" What kind of devotion is it? We cleave so we can be there. But what is it we're doing? Well, the words that are used are nurturing, tending, caring for, protecting, giving to each other. That kind of relationship is what's given to us. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but especially for you younger folks, it's good to know this. And there are a lot of us in here who've had hard times in relationships, in our marriages, with kids, and all kinds of things. It's because we haven't gotten to the fall yet here in Genesis, right? Once we get to the fall, Satan's going to do everything to break up everything God created. The way we're to work the earth, the jobs we're supposed to have, the relationships. He's going to try to destroy all of that. But We're still created in His image, and His plan for us has not gone away, and eventually He's going to take us all right back there again for restoration. But in the Bible, a man's wife is compared to a garden that must be tended to, and soon God is going to give to Adam a wife. And as I intimated a few minutes ago, the lessons he learned in the garden will help him understand the kind of care he must give his wife. In fact, Paul understands again. We get to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. He said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How does he love the church? How are we to love our wives? Christ loves the church. He cherishes the church, and He nurtures the church. Words from Genesis, right out of those creational mandates given to Adam and later to Eve. So nurture your wives. And I know some of you have been involved in relationships where you didn't feel nurturing. And I feel so sad for our culture today, because I think young men and women, but young men have no idea going into marriage these days what it entails. They are to care for their wives. They are to tend their wives. They nurture their wives. And the same with children. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up." Literally, the word is, in the Greek, nurture. "But nurture them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Too many people go into marriage and say, "We'll get together, we'll figure it out, we'll make it work." A lot of people are ignoring the basic instructions. Read the main print there, and that's how it's supposed to work. Remember Kuyper's statement about the Netherlands? "This newborn life awakened new needs." This newborn life awakened new needs. We all get excited about studying the Bible, studying Christian theology and all these kind of things, but that's a dangerous thing to do. You know why? Because you may find out what you're supposed to be. And when you find out what you're supposed to be, then you'll see what you're supposed to do, and you may not be doing what you're supposed to do. And let me just say, with respect to the husband and wife relationship, it's reciprocal. The husband cares, he loves, he nurtures, he tends. And the wife reverses that process in a relationship with her husband. It goes both ways. And in that way, Adam and Eve before the fall had this incredible relationship that was going on. Well, one of the words used in Genesis 2:15 is cultivate. Cultivate the earth. It's the root we get, the Hebrew word there is a root word from which we get both cultivate and culture. Later, the same word is used as people begin to build cities, form communities, do certain projects. Adam and Eve will be culture builders. They're going to build a culture together, a marriage culture, which becomes a prototype, right, for all the ages. They're going to have children. They're going to build families. They're going to continue all the things that they do. Well, the first culture we know of was agricultural and family-based culture. A lot of what we were until about 150 years ago here in this country, about 90% of our country was agrarian, agricultural. So in the biblical sense of the word, what does it mean to rule or have dominion? A ruler is one who takes on the responsibility of walking the terrain, looking, seeing how things are supposed to happen. And then he goes to work with what he learns. What did they do as culture builders back there in Genesis 1 and 2? Let me just do something real quick here. I think we have a slide on this. The basic ones is they work, they eat, There's a culture of eating in Genesis 1 and 2. Don't have time to talk about that today. They name. God said, Adam, name the things around you. You know what he was doing? He was defining things. Not just giving a tag to it, but in giving the name, defining what that thing was. I don't know what the word was for giraffe, but it must have been a good one. And I wonder, like G.K. Chesterton, he said, when you see one elephant, it looks like a joke. When you see a herd, it looks like a plot. So you got to think that through. What do I name this creature? And so he's giving names. But it's not just giving names. He's defining a culture, an animal culture. He's defining the plants that grow on the earth. And when we do that, we as people have been giving the power of defining. So let's ask a question. What does it mean to be a human being? How would you define that? You don't need to answer. How do you define a woman? A man? How do you define a marriage? A family? When we do this, we're not just giving a tag to it. We're defining it in particular important ways. Back under the Reagan administration, a council was put together for answering the question, what is a family? And after millions of dollars was turned into it, millions of dollars were spent trying to get to that, they came back with this report: a family is a group of people living together. As soon as we read that, we were so disappointed. Bad defining. Really bad naming. Breaking the rule of Genesis 1 and 2. Of being culture makers. Marriage, family, multiplying and filling the earth. And when he uses that term, I don't think it's just talking about multiplying people. It's talking about bringing things to completion. Because that's what those terms mean. Taking the raw material, you've got everything you need to turn it into something, but it's sticking with it and making it work. Applying it to the things we're talking about today, it's sticking to this idea of what does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does it mean to be a man, a woman, marriage, family, all of these things? What has God given us on that? Now, I got maybe a definition. What do I do with it? Now I got to bring it to completion. Whose responsibility is it? With God's help, as a man, I have duties. With God's help, as a woman, you have duties to do the things that God has told you to do. Then Jerem Bars says this would lead to the development of other vocations than farming, building of dwellings, building bridges, building communities, designing and building computers, producing art, playing the cello, development of science. Everything. All the raw material was there. And men have gone to work. Women have gone to work. And even if they don't know if they're created in the image of God or not, they still do the work. And look at all the things that have flowed out and we benefit from today. We are to be culture builders. And it's all based upon the fact that we are people who have two reference points: God, who is there, and the image that we are created in. Those are our reference points. And now we go and we build from there. Well, I know it's time to stop, but let's just see if anybody has a comment or two or a question or anything like that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you how enlightening it is. But as Kuyper wrote, this new life introduces to us new needs, things that we could not see before. Help us to be faithful in fulfilling what you've asked us to do. And we know that stumbling up on new truths will introduce new responsibilities, new needs that need to be attended to. Be with us today. I ask that your Holy Spirit will help us to continue to contemplate these things as we grow together to be a community of people who try to practice these truths that we are learning in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.